We're going to start with a multiple choice question. And I don't have prizes. You know, in the past I gave out some prizes, but I don't have prizes this morning. I wish I had some pieces of chocolate I could throw at you, but no, we're not going to do that. So it's a multiple choice question, okay? All right? And I wish Kevin was here, because I'm going to look to him to perhaps provide, you know, I'm sure he would speak out and be bold about kind of an answer. But so here it is, all right? Is everybody welcome at Orchard Valley Baptist Church? All right, think about that. Is everybody welcome at Orchard Valley Baptist Church? So here are the possible answers. A, yes. B, no. C, yes and no. And D, what is D on like every multiple choice question on the planet almost? Or none of the above. I'd say like all of the above or none of the above. In this case, it's it's none of the above. Anybody want to be bold and venture a guess? A, okay, A. Any others? There's eight. So we only have one bold one. So Kevin, you got a bold answer. Kevin, you probably didn't hear me back there, but okay. Well, think about the answer to that question, giving the context of this USA Today headline. All right, here's the headline. It's kind of long because I think it was an internet article. I don't think newspapers typically have these long of headlines. A Georgia church kicked out of the SBC, SBC being the Southern Baptist Convention. So a Georgia church kicked out of the SBC for allowing gay members wants to make sure everybody is welcome. Okay? So is everybody welcome at Orchard Valley Baptist Church? Well, technically the answer is C, yes and no. And what's the key word in our question? All right, it's kind of a quick question, you know, a trick question. It's welcome. It depends on how you define welcome, right? If by welcome you mean that everybody is welcome to attend Orchard Valley Baptist Church, well, the answer would be A, you know, in general. I mean, you know, you don't want anybody coming in, you know, shooting up the place, whatever. You know, I mean, there's some way, you know, some people you wouldn't want to be here. If by welcome you mean that everybody is welcome to become a member of Orchard Valley Baptist Church, well, that's probably where you get in the no territory, right? Everybody isn't welcome in the strictest sense, okay? In one sense they are, but in the strictest sense. So only Christians who profess Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they are welcome to become members of Orchard Valley Baptist Church, right? And then only Christians who are baptized by immersion after they have believed are welcome to become members. That's why there's a Baptist in the Orchard Valley Baptist Church, right? Presbyterians, you know, don't believe that way, but as Baptists, we do. And you don't even have to have Baptist in the name of your church to believe that. You know, the vast majority of evangelical churches in America are more Baptistic, right? They're not Baptist by name, but you could add that particular theology to their what they practice. But there are even more membership requirements than that, aren't there? Okay. You cannot identify with any of the letters of LGBTQ and whatever plus you want to add to that. You have to affirm what the Bible says about being male and female to be a member of this church. All right? Now, we're not going to go through every requirement to be a member of our church, okay? But I just tried to hit some of the big cultural things in our moment. So the pastor of the Georgia church mentioned earlier said this about the SBC removing them from fellowship. He said, quote, "Essentially, the SBC has decided that because we welcome these folks," and it happened to be one gay couple and a transgender person, "into our family, that we're no longer welcome in their family, and we're okay with that. What we decided is that when we say everybody's welcome, that means everybody." Well, now, did he really mean everybody? Would he welcome a Muslim to be a member of his church? Well, probably not. So even his definition of everybody probably is a little squishy, right? So again, we have to be careful about our terms. If you relax biblical requirements for a church membership, where are you going to stop? Why? Right? Because our society keeps moving the goalposts. They're going to change. You know, what was liberal and acceptable by liberal churches, you know, 10 years ago has just vastly changed, right? If the Bible isn't your only standard of faith and practice, then you don't have Christianity. So let's just be honest about that. Whether you are this Georgia church that's accepting into membership a gay couple or not, we just have to be honest that that's not what the Bible teaches, okay? That is not biblical Christianity. And so we have those kinds of requirements. But we could say that in one sense that everyone is welcome to become a member of Orchard Valley Baptist Church. Your background doesn't matter, your race doesn't matter, your social status doesn't matter. All that stuff doesn't matter. Even if you did happen to identify in the past as LGBTQ, if you don't anymore, you're welcome to enter this fellowship. So everybody who confesses Jesus as Lord and subscribes to what the Bible says about faith, you're welcome to join. So in that sense, everybody could be in the group that we would accept, given those requirements. Well, Joey read James 2:1-13 earlier. We don't want to commit the sin of partiality. We don't want to be judged under the law. We want to be judged under the law of liberty. And what is that? What is the driving force of the law of liberty? It's mercy. And James 2:13 ends with what should be a convicting statement for us and our nation at this time. In some ways, for judgment without mercy to one who has, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. We want to be known as a people who show mercy. And why? Because James closed it off. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We what should be known as a merciful church. We don't want to be one of those churches who shows no mercy. Why? Because God won't show mercy to us as a church. And that applies to us individually, doesn't it? If we're not a merciful church showing mercy to others, then God will not show mercy to us. We need to show mercy to others because God has had and does continue to show mercy on us. We still sin, don't we? We still act like knuckleheads. We still need to repent of our sin. But in our passage today, what does Jesus do with this interaction with a woman? He puts up an obstacle. Some think it's a big obstacle to faith. In fact, in our society, it's a big obstacle to faith. Some have used this passage to accuse Jesus of racism and sexism. Now, if you read the Bible through the cultural lens of sexism and racism, I could understand why you would be offended by the Bible. You're going to be offended. That's because the gospel is offensive all by itself. It has to be. It has to confront your sin. One big problem is that we like to make it worse, don't we? We can be offensive. Our attitudes, our tone of voice, just all about us and the way we share the gospel can be offensive. We must speak the truth in love. We must share the gospel with love. We must share an offensive gospel with love. We must show mercy to those around us, inside and outside the church. Mercy is what ultimately Jesus extends to the woman in our passage. Now, hopefully you've seen some of the hilariousness in Mark. In Mark, I've said this before, Mark doesn't record a lot of Jesus' teaching. What he records is a lot of Jesus' actions and the way he interacts with people. And it's like Mark is kind of leaving it to us and God and his Spirit to work and to show through his actions. Because that's how it comes sometimes. Sometimes actions speak louder than words, of course. That's one of the actions that we use. So if you haven't already, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 7, verse 24. You can find that on page 1002 if you're using the Bible and the seat. Mark chapter 7, verse 24. And let me just read verse 24. And from there, Jesus arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. Now, early on in this series, I mentioned that there is one main word in Greek that is translated and that word is chi. And Mark uses it a lot to connect his gospel. In fact, he uses it more, and I forget the statistics, he uses it more than any other gospel. It's unusual for there to be so many chi's that connects things. That, you know, in a lot, you know, if some of the some English translations struggle with how many times and this. We don't do that in English because it just gets old. And it kind of got old to the original Greek readers too, probably. But what Mark is doing is it helps us to realize what's going on when he doesn't use chi to connect it. Well, there's another word that is sometimes translated and. It's just a little particle. It's called de. And it does something different. De connects with a sense of development. Mark wants us to see an intentional link between our passage and the previous one. Even though the events happen in two different places, two vastly different places, the events are connected. And Mark uses this word that wants us to see that logically. So what does chapter 7, verses 20 to 23 say? And Jesus said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." So the Jews, remember we looked at that passage 2 weeks ago. The Jews had figured out a way to look good on the outside, but inside their evil hearts weren't fixed. They were evil on the inside. They were focusing on their outsides, not their insides. And we're no different, are we? We like to look good on the outside, even though our insides are messed up. And some people are better at hiding it, aren't they? So with that as the background, what does Jesus do in this passage? He takes his disciples to an area that the Jews believed would defile them. Tyre and Sidon, and from the Jews' perspective, it's an unclean area. Jesus takes his Jewish disciples to an unclean area as an object lesson about what he just taught them. Being in an unclean area doesn't defile you. Coming in contact with unclean people doesn't defile you. And if the disciples had their heads screwed on straight, they would see that the Jews are just as defiled as the people of Tyre and Sidon. If you're reading through Mark and you've been with us this whole time, that's what should pop up into our minds. Man, the Jewish leaders and their teaching has just flowed down the people. Everybody's defiled. Should be no pride in their Jewishness. So here's something to ponder. Mark in 7:19 made a point that Jesus declared all foods clean. No more distinction between unclean and unclean foods. And Mark is kind of making the point here and through these two passages that kind of like a little bit of an opposite thing. All people are unclean. Why? Because we have evil hearts. Fundamentally, there's no difference between the people of Tyre and Sidon and the Jews. And I can't help think but that Jesus is somewhat like Jonah in this passage. Like him in some ways and unlike him in others. So what was Jonah? Jonah was a prophet going to an area that the Jews considered their enemies, that they would be prejudiced against. The historian Josephus describes the people of Tyre as notoriously our bitterest enemies. Jesus is taking his disciples to enemy territory, to a people they were prejudiced against. But Jesus wasn't a knuckleheaded prophet like Jonah, was he? Is he? He's going there to minister to them. He's going by God's direction and God's call because he wants to. He's going to show mercy. He's going to have mercy on these people that are his enemies. So verse 24 picks up a familiar theme. Jesus not wanting to become known. But Mark doesn't tell us explicitly why. Now in chapter 9, he does in that instance, but here he doesn't. It's not explicit. So I'm not going to make a big point about this because Mark doesn't. I'll give you some subtle things later that perhaps speaks to it a little bit, but Mark doesn't tell us, so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on it. Let's look at verse 25. But immediately, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Matthew describes this event a lot differently. This incident, by the way, is a perfect example of the gospel writers painting a different portrait of Jesus. They all see him perhaps in a little different way. Now, each picture is completely true, but just like if Pat painted a picture of me from this angle over here, and are either of you guys artists, Doug or Zan or Diana? You guys, anybody artists back? Well, so if one of you painted a picture of me on this side of the room, I don't know that Pat's an artist either, but you know she does flowers and stuff. But anyway, you would come up with a different view of me. It would be a different view, you know. I was going to talk about different what's different about me on each side, but I'm not going to do that. It's not about me. Each picture is true. Now, sometime later, I invite you to just read the Gospel of Matthew's account of this and compare it against. I think it's kind of hilarious, all right? And if you have any questions about that and want to interact, I'd be glad to talk to you. Now, what we have to notice here, this is the first time that a woman, boldly approaches Jesus. The first time that a woman boldly approaches Jesus. So far, only men have come and fallen down at the feet of Jesus. Remember that he's in Tyre and Sidon. You know, perhaps this woman didn't have the same view or same humble, whatever. You know, what her culture, that wasn't part of her culture. So given the Jewish culture and worldview from which the disciples were operating, Mark gives us some background. And perhaps it's not only to the Jewish readers of this, it would be also to the Gentile readers of Mark. Because I think depending on your background and your cultural lens, you're going to see this incident a little bit different. So let's look at verse 26. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. I don't know about you, but I... You know, we call Mark the ironic gospel, and I find this a bit funny. Mark tells us that this woman is a Gentile, all right? He wants us to know that. Now, from a Jewish male perspective, in their culture, now, you have to think of their culture as being a little bit out of whack, okay? You can't look at this and say, well, the Bible is condoning what was going on in all of Jewish culture. You can't look at it that way. But according to a Jewish male, she had two strikes against her. She was a woman, and she was a Gentile. So think about, that's your perspective. You're seeing Jesus do this, and at this point, you're all eyes and ears, and what is Jesus going to do and say to this woman? Which makes Jesus' response even a bit more hilarious. Verse 27, and he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." So imagine for a moment that you're one of the male Jews hearing this. You're likely thinking, amen, Jesus, give it to her. She's a Gentile dog. You know? She's a female Gentile dog. You're right. What right does she have to the children's bread? Now, so imagine you're a Gentile female. I think we have a few Gentile females here, right? So imagine, I think you might be able to put this, you're likely to think, Jesus, are you having a bad day? You know, what happened to this big, lovable, fuzzy, teddy bear kind of Jesus? You know, we keep, you know, he's healing people, you know, just, he comes across just like, whoa, what are you doing? Put yourself in the shoes of someone with today's cultural worldview. Ken Ham, from Answers in Genesis, quotes a TikTok pastor. Now, I didn't know there were TikTok pastors. I don't pay attention to TikTok, okay? I mean, I see news, and you know, every once in a while something comes up, but there's some funny stuff, but it's whatever. You know, I'm not condoning it, but maybe you love TikTok. I don't know. If you love TikTok, tell me why you love TikTok, and maybe there's a reason I should. I don't know, but so far I haven't seen one. So he quotes a TikTok pastor who is speaking about verse 27. He says this: did you know that there's a part of the Gospel of Mark where Jesus uses a racial slur? Now, I'll quote more from him in a moment where we'll see how he arrives at Jesus being a racist. He thinks Jesus is being a racist. And by the way, he's a homosexual pastor. And so you can see what cultural lens he is going to be looking at what Jesus is saying from. What through glasses Jesus, you know, he looks at Jesus' words from. So to some, Jesus' words are racist, and to some, Jesus' words are sexist. Like a guy by the name of Mac McCann. He says this: by using the feminist method of biblical criticism, I didn't even know there was a feminist method of biblical criticism, but okay, we can closely examine how the author both explicitly and implicitly views women. Living in an extremely patriarchal society, the author clearly displays the sexism that was so common in the era and so common throughout the Bible itself. This negative view of women is especially exposed in the passage of Mark chapter 7, verses 24 to 30. End of quote, okay? I want to make sure that that's the end of his quote. I'm not saying that, okay? Now, most scholars and commentators that I read a stack of, you know, I got a stack of books, Greek and comment, you know, about probably this high. I have to put it in two piles on my desk because it gets kind of unwieldy, but most of them, if not all of them, agree that there is some level of offensiveness going on in what Jesus is saying. We cannot miss that. Now, I think we could go to one extreme and saying Jesus is being offensive because he wants to, and you know, the other extreme, you know, it's offensive. Jesus is throwing up an obstacle that this Gentile woman is going to have to overcome. Are you offended by Jesus' words? Perhaps some of you are. So the woman responds in verse 28. But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." How's that for a response? Wow, that is one savvy woman. She doesn't back down. She jumps over that hurdle. She overcomes the obstacle that Jesus gave her to deter her. And we see that in verses 29 and 30. And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed, and the demon gone. So Jesus acknowledged, yes, you're right. Her response is an appropriate response. Jesus heals her daughter and casts out the demon from like a distance. We don't know how far it was. It's like, okay, gone, done. Jesus sends her home, where she finds that the demon has indeed left her daughter. So how do you feel about this passage? Do you feel perfectly happy this morning that, you know, everything's resolved here and everything's worked out and everybody's singing kumbaya and, you know? Well, of course, not everybody is happy. Our TikTok pastor goes on to say, what's amazing about this account is that the woman doesn't back down. Her boldness and bravery to speak truth to power actually changes Jesus' mind. Jesus repents of his racism and extends healing to this woman's daughter. And then he goes on to say, I love this story because it's a reminder that Jesus is human. He had prejudices and bias. End of quote. Wow. You know, that's what people believe, you know, reading this pastor through their cultural lens. So his take is that Jesus repents of his racism. In his mind, who was speaking truth? The woman was speaking truth, and Jesus was not. That's why it is so important that we, as Christians, and everybody, understand Jesus as the God-man. Mark has been making this point over and over again. Jesus is the God-man, the second person of the Trinity. He has to be both God, and he has to be both and man together in one person. Otherwise, he wouldn't be able to be our sacrifice. If Jesus wasn't sinless, then he can't be a Savior. Somehow, through God's mystery, he combined himself with Jesus being a man, and he overcame sin. He was perfect. Everything he did was perfect. Listen to how Mac McCann concludes. Remember, this is the guy using the feminist method of biblical criticism. He says this: we must interpret the passage through a modern point of view. Sure, Jesus did help her in the end, but that doesn't make up for the author's characterization of the woman. She was a stereotypical woman, weak and submissive. She was a stereotypical Gentile, undeserving of respect, refusing to stand up for herself, even after being inexcusably referred to as a dog by Jesus. Using the feminist method of biblical criticism, I can only conclude that the passage of Mark chapter 7, verses 24 to 30, like much of the Bible, is extremely dangerous for women in today's society. End of quote. Well, in one sense, what he says is partly true. Some societies and cultures have taken that to an extreme and have used to browbeat women, to just like put them in like, I don't even know how to describe it, just like positions of submission that go against what the Bible teaches. You know, if you read Ephesians chapter 5, there's a mutual submission between a man and a woman as a husband and wife. So you have to just look at the overarching picture of what God is trying to tell us in Scripture before you come to these kind of conclusions. Remember, that's why I said that we can't look at Jewish culture and think, put of it as ideal. They had their view of women whacked out, and we need to make sure that we don't as well. So what do we make of this passage and the actions of Jesus? So how do we go from here, hopefully singing Kumbaya and just being, yeah, you know, this makes me feel good. All right, so let me begin by saying, so here's the main emphasis on this passage. So I did all that, so now you're getting to note time, and here's answers to the blanks. The main emphasis: true faith is revealed by testing. True faith is revealed by testing. So that's the first answer on your note sheet. Now, if you look at this passage through a biblical lens, right, then we must see how Jesus' actions are righteous and ask what his purpose might be in this incident and treating this woman in a bit of an offensive way. Rather than being sexist or racist, Jesus is testing the woman's faith to reveal what was inside of her. And what was inside of her? What came out? Did anger, did her pride get in the way? No, faith came out. True faith. God tests with the purpose of making us stronger and to reveal our faith. Satan tempts us with the purpose of making us weaker and trying to get us to sin. Here's what Greek scholar Bill Mount says: the difference between a test and a temptation is found in the tester's motivations and expectations. The devil tempts that the believer might fail God's standards of faith and so sin. God tests that he might determine and sharpen true character with no focus on making the believer fail. Did Jesus want the woman to fail? No, he wanted that response. You could even say that he, in his sovereign knowledge, maybe whatever, he knew what her response is going to be, and so he did that. He wanted faith to come out, and it did. So one way to look at this episode is to see how this Gentile woman made the disciples look like fools. All right? You have to think about that. Now, have the disciples, so those of you who have been with us through most of Mark, have the disciples been known to get the parables of Jesus? No. I missed you, Kevin. The disciples haven't been getting any of the parables of Jesus. They keep asking, oh, Jesus, you know, they get together with him. Could you understand the parable? And then Jesus says, are you still so dull? You know, I mean, you just kind of get this interaction going on. But this Gentile woman understood the mini parable that Jesus gave her. He gave her a mini parable, and it had to do with dogs. The woman's answer reveals her faith, and Jesus heals her daughter. That should make us feel great. True faith is revealed by testing, and this passage gives us two aspects of faith, two aspects of true faith. The first one is true faith is persevering faith. True faith is persevering faith. Matthew makes the woman's perseverance more obvious if you read that, but Mark makes it more subtle. The Gentile woman persevered, didn't she? She sought out and approached Jesus even though he was trying to remain hidden. Maybe that's one reason. I don't know. She didn't let Jesus' offensive words keep her from pressing on. By putting an obstacle in her way, Jesus revealed what is in her heart. We should see ourselves in that. You know, what obstacles do we have? Perhaps God has allowed in our own hearts that he's put there, and what has come out of our own heart. There are all kinds of obstacles to true faith, aren't there? We could say that life is a lifelong struggle, one big lifelong obstacle to faith. We are in a battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. All of those are battling for our soul. All these are battling for our faith. The statement of faith that we subscribe to, the Baptist Faith and Message, the 2000 version, says this regarding to perseverance. All true believers endure to the end. Those whom God has accepted in Christ and sanctified by his Spirit will never fall away from the state of grace, but shall persevere to the end. Believers may fall into sin through neglect and temptation, whereby they grieve the Spirit, impair their graces and comforts, and bring reproach on the cause of Christ and temporal judgments on themselves. Yet they shall be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. All right? That's what we believe. God's faith is a gift to us. His grace is a gift. True faith is persevering faith. Second aspect of true faith that this passage reveals is humble faith. True faith is humble faith. It's funny that, you know, some of those guys see this woman as being like browbeaten and just, you know, but she humbled herself before Jesus. She, first of all, she look at all the ways this woman was humble. First, what did she do? She fell down at Jesus' feet. She humbled herself before Jesus. And she, think about coming from her perspective. She may have even had to overcome her own pride and prejudice to come before this Jewish teacher with his 12 men, disciples around her, or apostles around her. There's probably more. There's probably some, you know, we knew that some women traveled along. We don't know exactly who was there, but certainly his apostles were. Second, she acknowledged that Jesus' offensive statement was correct. What did she say? She said, yes, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. She humbly recognized that she didn't belong at the table with the children. Now, you know, if you read Paul, the writings of Paul, he talks about, you know, the gospel came to the Jews first and Gentile. I'm not going to get into all that, but you know, there's just all kinds of themes that come in here. But she humbly recognized she didn't belong there. Do any of us belong to God's table on our own? No. The disciples really don't either, right? So she gets it, you know? She humbly recognized that she didn't, but she knew that she had a right to receive something from Jesus by faith. Even if it was crumbs, the crumbs of Jesus would meet her need. That's the beauty of this. Now, so third, what does the woman do? She calls Jesus Lord. What a contrast to the self-righteous Pharisees and scribes that we've been encountering all throughout Mark, right? The men who thought they were clean were actually unclean. What is coming out of them defiled them. What comes out of this woman is faith in Jesus, faith in Jesus as Lord. True faith is a humble faith. So what is the title for my sermon this morning? Lord of the Dogs. So let me start a phrase. See if you can finish it. All right, Kevin, I've got big faith in you here. All right, I'm going to start this sentence. See if you can finish it. It's a phrase, so I'll give you more along as we go along. Dogs have... So it's like, you know how you like to play that game? I'll give you two notes, you know, the notes of the song and your name. All right. I didn't think you'd get it with just those two words. So, okay. All right, maybe I'm expecting some of you to get it now. So... Dogs have masters. Oh man, I've heard this since, I don't know, maybe it's because I'm from Texas. I don't know. Dogs have masters, cats have staff. All right? Dogs have masters, cats have staff, okay? Now, some of you who have, one size doesn't fit all. You know, some cats act more dog-like than some, you know, but as a general rule, dogs have masters and cats have staff, you know, right? Dogs and cats are a pretty good metaphor for ourselves. Some have compared pastoring to church as like herding cats. Now, I'm not going to go there this morning, okay? But cats have a mind of their own, don't they? They just act like, you know, it's like, who are you? You're my staff, you know, where's my food, you know? They just act different. But that's the problem with mankind, isn't it? We have a mind of our own. We like doing what we want to do. We need to be more like dogs than cats. Because of our evil insides, we need a master. We need someone to tell us right from wrong. That's what the Bible is for. So like a dog that is faithful to his master, we need to be faithful to the Lord Jesus. We need somebody to tell us what is the standard for right and wrong. This lady got it. Only faithfulness to the Lord Jesus will bring a satisfied life. It's the only way. You look at all the ways that our broken world tries to find happiness and it just doesn't work. Becoming a Christian and being a Christian involves perseverance and humility. The tests you receive in life from God aren't there to try to get you to fail, but to try and get you to get you to succeed, to see what's in your heart. So even if you see evil in your heart, you can succeed. He's trying to show you that we need him. We need that change of heart. We need somebody to come and do a work in our heart to change us, to make us righteous. And then what does God do? Jesus gives us his righteousness. And we need to see God for who he is. What kind of God is he? He is first and foremost a merciful God, a God who has sent his son to die for his enemies. And I think we have to keep in mind that this world is not broken because God made it that way. This world is broken because man's sin makes it broken. And sometimes God has to let us have our way before we can see that we need God, right? And Joey's going to get this eventually in Revelation. There's so much in Revelation that comes up, but I don't want to take away his thunder, but you know, when he gets there, God is pouring out his judgment, and what does the author of Revelation say? He says something like, and they wouldn't even, they were still shaking their fist at God, even though he was trying to show them that, hey, your way isn't right. Your way is going to bring about judgment. You know, there is judgment coming, and so he's got the wicked people on earth. He's trying to show them what their wickedness is going to lead to. And they still shake their fist in God's face. So we have to see God as a merciful God, even allowing this broken, sinful world that we live in. This broken world should make us yearn for something better. And that something better is found in the promise, in the life, in the death, and resurrection of Jesus. When we trust Christ, our insides are changed. And then what happens? Only then can we find peace with God. So let's pray.